The men of Thyatira regularly dined in restaurants whose entertainment was far worse than a tableside cultural dance. Thyatira was a manufacturing city where unions were prevalent and powerful. They called them trade guilds. Membership in a guild was mandatory. I came across the following depiction of guild life that explains why this was a problem for Christians. It says, in the bustling city of Thyatira, a trade guild meeting was more burlesque than business. Guild members gathered in grand halls scented with incense from the nearby pagan temples. Before the feast began, the finest meats were offered to the idols of gods like Baal and Astarte. As the wine flowed freely, the temple prostitutes, known for their licentious behaviors, mingled among the men. Their touch was a dark invitation to indulgence and immorality. The gospel came to town, likely through converted merchants. Lydia, for one, her story is in the book of Acts. She heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul in Philippi while on a business trip, and she carried it back with her home to Thyatira. The men who were saved would be union men. Could they participate by eating meat sacrificed to idols, or should they? Could they participate in sexual acts with the temple priestesses, or should they? The answer was clear and emphatic, no. What followed was instant unemployment and other social hardships. Enter Jezebel. Claiming divine authority and inspiration, she prophesied that it was perfectly fine and normal for the men to participate in all the activities of the temples. This wasn't Christianity, however. It was Gnosticism. Theologian A.I. Webb explains Gnosticism. He says the Gnostics taught that the body is an evil prison created by a lesser god, and the spirit is a divine spark trapped within it. You are saved by secret knowledge rather than by God redeeming the whole person. You could, therefore, indulge your senses, committing every kind of immorality without any consequences. And so they made a sharp distinction between the spirit and the flesh and told the men, you can do anything you want. And so this was the situation in Thyatira. We pick up in verse 18. And the angel to the church in Thyatira write this, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Angel translates to messenger, not the carrier of the letter, but the one charged with reading God's word to the church. That would be its pastor. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. After these men came evangelists and pastor teachers to build on that foundation. Christians met in homes for the first about 200 years or so. Archaeologists don't find churches. They find homes. They identify homes that could handle 10 to 15 guests, 15 to 20 guests, and then larger homes that accommodate maybe up to 50 people for a meeting. Jesus addresses a singular angel. We can assume at this time that the leadership of a church involved a regional pastor with elders overseeing the network of house churches. And so these cities, some of them, I think Thyatira had a smaller population, maybe 25, 30,000, but that's how it would be organized. There'd be pockets of house churches all over the city under the direction of one pastor and many elders. Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament. The Son of God with blazing eyes and bronze feet was introduced in Daniel 10. John saw Jesus 600 years later on Patmos. And so the Jews would be reading. We don't necessarily put this together. We start talking about other things that brass, for example, would represent. But a Jew reading this would say, oh, this is the same person that Daniel describes in chapter 10 over 600 years ago. So this is a fantastic person. And John is describing Jesus Christ. And so there, you know, how is that possible? How is Jesus? 600 years ago, and now he still, you know, is here. It says that he is the, you know, the offspring, and the he comes before David, and he comes after David. He's David's father, in a sense, and his son. And so how is that possible? Well, it has to do with the fact that Jesus is God, and so that's what is being revealed here. Few Christians would choose Thyatira for their home church. I mean, when you read this, you put this in the negative column, right? Thyatira, lots of problems there. Yet there is a faithful remnant who receives only praise from the Lord, and they have zero to repent from. We tend to look over them because they're talked about very slowly in verse one, in the first verses, and then we get into the, you know, what we think is the meat of this. But it would have been great to be a part of that remnant. You need not be drawn into the drama going on around you. In fact, you're expected and equipped to live and rise above it. And so sometimes, you know, think about these. These are real churches with real people like you and I. And, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And so this church was, you know, filled with this kind of controversy over prophets and false prophecies and this temple stuff. And yet in the midst of it, there was a group who rose above it and just continued to walk with the Lord. They weren't drawn into the sin. They weren't distracted. They just went about their business. Sometimes it's good to just lead a quiet life and to serve the Lord as he's asked you to do. And don't get drawn into controversies with other Christians that don't involve you. People come to you for advice or understanding, say, I'm having trouble with so-and-so, I'm trouble with Pastor Gene. Well, then you go talk to Pastor Gene. Oh, you know him, he's mean, he doesn't want to talk to anybody. Well, that may be true, but you need to go talk to him anyway. And so, you know, just keep it on that level. And you know, you don't need to be drawn into everybody else's drama. Just stay the course. You need not be drawn in. And a couple of words into verse 20, we're now going to suggest Jesus is no longer addressing the remnant. In verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In Jewish history, Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. She was married off for political reasons to King Ahab of Israel. She immediately introduced Baal and Astarte worship, built a temple in Samaria, supported a large number of false prophets, and violently persecuted the prophets of the Lord. If you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament about the 450 prophets of Baal who had a prophet contest against Elijah, and he ended up winning that and killing all of them, that's the kind of times that they were living in. Thyatira's Jezebel was doing the same thing as the original Jezebel. She was introducing pagan ceremonies with their indulgence and sexual immorality. And though she had no power to murder other prophets, her contrary message was stumbling many of the Christians. I think it's more impactful if Jezebel was not the real name of the woman in Thyatira. I can't pronounce it right now, but there are a lot of scholars who say, well, that wasn't her actual name. Hardly anybody was named that in those days. I think it's better if she wasn't Jezebel. She was a Jezebel. She was like a Jezebel. And there was this metaphor going on. Any believer can and should confront false teaching. But with regard to church life, the Apostle Paul wrote to pastors. He said, hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To young Pastor Timothy, Paul wrote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and all sound teaching. The leadership in the church is tasked with the teaching of good doctrine and pointing out that which is heretical or false. It's part of the job description. A lot of this happens from the pulpit as we teach sound doctrine. And you teach sound doctrine and, you know, you come against things that are false and people begin to understand what you're talking about. We talk about a lot of false doctrines. And in fact, a couple of weeks ago, I think the last time we did like a 1-minute short on YouTube, All it was a portion of my study where I talked about five or six different false teachings. And for some reason, it's like got thousands of views on that. You know, we'll get a few here, a few there, and then all of a sudden this one, you know, has thousands of views and somebody writing, you know, and I shouldn't be saying those things because they're Christians and all. And so, you know, that's one way that happens. You just say, hey, don't go to the Ken Copeland, you know, event in Bakersfield or whatever, because that guy's a false teacher and a heretic. And so, you know, it happens. And so we try and stay on top of that and point out the right doctrine so that you will know, you'll have a discernment into what's good and what's not good. That sounds straightforward enough, but I'll bet money that Jezebel started in the church as a beloved older woman ministering to the younger saints. Her prophecies and her teachings went weird slowly. You know, nobody comes in. Nobody's going to come in right now. I mean, they could, but no one really is going to come in and say, hey, I'm Jezebel, and I've got a bunch of weird prophecies I want to get out of the way so I can, you know, get to Clovis or whatever. They don't do that. It's just somebody in the church and then you start hearing little rumors here and there about something that's not quite right, or I'd never heard that before, but, you know, she's such a dear old woman. Of course, she's only going to tell the truth. She'd go to the gatherings of believers, meeting in homes scattered throughout the city. Her followers and sympathizers would no doubt surround her, be excited, oh, Jezebel is here, or whatever her name was. I'm sure that the believers had prayer together. Certainly they would pray about the predicament tradesmen were in with regard to participation in the guild swingers' parties. At some point, Jezebel would utter her Gnostic prophecy. In fact, one of her prophecies has survived on a tiny fragment. It goes like this. Thus says the Lord, who has made all things to be richly enjoyed. Nothing of the body can harm the spirit. Enjoy, enjoy. Saturday night's all right for fighting. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. So before you slip into unconsciousness, be sure to get that one last kiss. She was a fan of 80s radio. But the idea was she would prophet. She'd say, thus saith the Lord, go into the temple, be a testimony. Whatever touches the body cannot touch the mind. It cannot touch the soul. Don't worry about these things. And on the one hand, that would be a great relief, because that meant you could be a guild member again and you could ply your trade and you could support your family. But there was something about it you knew and discerned was wrong. Because you are a Christian and you had the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and that is not holy living. That is not a witness for Christ. And so things were even worse, and she was stirring trouble in the church where you would go for help and guidance and spiritual direction. And now that was being torn apart. It says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. She was given time, or your Bible might say space, to repent. This is an absolute mind blower to me, as you stop for a minute and think that with all the evil she was doing, false prophecy, false teaching, leading people astray, causing them to stumble, the Lord said, yeah, I'm going to give her space or time to repent. You'd think the Lord would say, I'm going right now, and before I finish talking, she'll be dead. But no, he said, I gave her space to repent. One of your favorite verses ought to be 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has given mankind a lot of space since we rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Nineveh was given space to repent, actually a lot more than the 40 days that Nineveh preached to her, because the Lord sent him on his mission way before that, and then he got, you know, went fishing, or fish went fishing for him, or however that works out in your mind. And so they'd been waiting a long time. The generation of Noah was given 120 years. The nation of Israel, before the Assyrian exile, was warned by Isaiah for a long time. The nation of Judah, before the Babylonian exile, was warned by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. From Noah to Nineveh, from Israel to Thyatira, God consistently warns before he wounds. He calls before he corrects, and he waits before he judges. It's, in my mind, irreconcilable as a human being, you know, in terms of God waiting. You know, we're always told to act swiftly, to, you know, deal with the problem, don't put it off. And I think that's well and good and right, but the Lord, he being sovereign, he waits, and he gives people space to repent. When repentance happens, judgment is delayed or removed altogether. When repentance is refused, judgment becomes inevitable. We see repentance at work in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, in the saving of Zacchaeus. People say, okay, well, what does it look like to repent? What does it mean to repent? And, you know, we try and describe it when we ought to let the Bible describe it. You want to know what repentance really looks like? Go to Luke chapter 19. You'll see his repentance is not the enemy of joy. It is the doorway to joy. As Zacchaeus repents and puts things in order and is so excited. When you and I have sin in our lives, we ought to repent of it immediately because it will open a door to joy. We will regather our joy. We will regain our joy, however you want to put it. You know, we don't want to go through that experience of, you know, repenting and asking the Lord to forgive us, and even knowing that he will, but it brings joy back into your life. So Zacchaeus, you know, don't put our own, we don't say, well, you know, we need to see you do this. And this is a real thing. I remember, I don't have time to tell this whole story, but I was with a believer here from our church many years ago who was going for counseling at a different church, which was the problem. But anyway, they were doing all kinds of fun stuff to him, and he wanted me to sit in and say, you know, let him know what I thought. And, you know, during the meeting, they told me I couldn't talk at all. That was fine. Then they gave me a few minutes to talk, and I say, hey, when will you know his repentance is genuine? Because they kept talking about it, and they just said, oh, we'll know. Okay. What does that mean? You know, and you know, what are you waiting to see fruit in the life, a long-term commitment? So the Bible here says that Zacchaeus repented and he went about this having joy. And I'll tell you right now, this guy's not going to have joy with you guys counsel him. You know, so so you know, we see repentance at work, and we need genuine repentance. You know, not just lip service. And you'll know it when you see it. I mean, I know that sounds like the same stuff I was talking about with these other people, but genuine repentance shows up. It's there. The person becomes humble and meek and acknowledges their part in the damages or whatever it was. They don't really care what's going on with you because it's between them and the Lord. They don't have to win the argument. They don't have to have you, you know, kowtow to them. It's just, hey, I'm right with the Lord, and you should be too. And so if you have something to repent of today, do it. And let the joy of the Lord fill you and be your strength. God is long-suffering to every one of us here today. We all know that Jesus is coming. He could come today as certainly as he could have come yesterday. If Jesus had come prior to February of 1979, I would have been left behind. His long-suffering waited for me. It waited for you. If you're not a believer here today, it is waiting for you. This truth is an important part of answering folks who ask fundamental questions. Number one, why doesn't God do something about suffering? Number two, where is this promise of his coming? Any believer who resists the light of the gospel might be the reason global evil continues. Because God is long-suffering, and his long-suffering is waiting for you, all these things go on in the world while he is sending you the gospel and wanting you to repent and join the family of God. And so I know it's hard in certain situations, but you know, people say, where is God, or why does he do anything? Well, you're the problem. Are you a believer? No. Well, then you're the problem. I should be coming to you and saying, hey, would you quit it? Quit what? Quit this stupid life you're living and get saved so that we can go home to heaven. You're accusing me? I'm just glad that the Lord hasn't come. Because if he had, I would have been in a world of hurt. I would have passed into the great tribulation and maybe, you know, never have an opportunity to really come to the Lord if my unbelief keeps getting more and more solid. And so if you're not a believer here today, this comes back on you. Don't accuse Christians, of not having an answer. We have a big answer to suffering and to the end times and all that. God's done everything that needs to be done, but it needs to be turned back on you. Do you ever think you might be the problem? Because you are. And so think about it. Now, we're told here in verse 21 that God had given Jezebel time to repent, and she did not. She remained an unbeliever. Her followers also were given genuine offer of salvation with time and space to repent. He says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now, this is not the 7-year great tribulation. It is a time of troubling deaths unique to Jezebel and her followers. In the metaphor that follows, Jesus describes a terrible time of death that will come upon Jezebel and her followers. They will be in bed with their mother, which is by itself a grotesque image. The seductress and the seduced will all die in their sins and be judged by their works. Now, he was giving them space to repent, but barring repentance, this is where they were headed. Now, this is pure speculation on my part, but it could mean that after giving space and time to repent, God sent a targeted plague to kill them. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, the Moabite women came into the camp of the Israelites. They seduced the men, and they engaged in the sexually deviant practices of the worship of Baal. A plague brought by God killed 24,000 Jews. And so these prostitutes came in, and they said, "Hey, here's our religion. Let's do some ritual religion, which involves sex." And God says, "Yeah, let's not." And he killed 24,000 Jews by a plague. And so maybe this is what happened in Thyatira as well. I think that's the best way to understand it, because it tracks with how God deals with these sort of things. Verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now, the depths of Satan would be a reference to Jezebel and her followers claiming to have a deeper knowledge of spiritual things. This is a part of Gnosticism. It's a part of most heresies and false teachings, that we've discovered something that you don't know, some nuance or some, you know, way of receiving power or salvation. And, they lure people to them by that understanding. And, you know, in one sense, it's true. They do have a deeper understanding, but they have a devilish and demonic understanding, not a Christ-like understanding. And what's coming from them and through them is demonic. And so he says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "We are not saved by our hold of Christ, but by Christ's hold of us. Yet we are commanded to hold fast." And that's a great way to read the Bible the way Spurgeon did, to get that verse and say, "Okay, now wait a minute. What's this about me holding the hand of Jesus when really he needs to hold my hand?" Have you ever told a child to hold on tight when you're maybe crossing a busy street? Do you really expect them to hold on tight and you just leave your hand limp? "Just grab my finger there and I hope we'll be, oh, where'd you go? Gee, I wish he would have held on tight." Or, you tell the coroner, I wish she would have held on tight. No, you hold on tight. In fact, you sometimes move the hand up the wrist, and you really hold on tight. And, of course, they want to go in different directions like this, but you can control them. And so the Lord is holding tight to you. And at the same time, you want to reciprocate by holding tight to him. The Lord won't relax his hand in the middle of the intersection and say, "Okay, you're on your own now. I can only take you so far." No, he gets you to the other side. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father." Now, according to the Bible's timeline, after the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes a kingdom on earth that will last 1,000 years. Jesus promises believers who are faithful, they will join him in that 1,000-year kingdom, in that millennium, and they will rule and reign with him. Jesus pointed them in their present distress to Psalm 2. Believers sometimes find the wrong verse in their distress. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's no wrong verse. But the Bible is verbally inspired and plenarily authoritative. It's the inerrant word of God. And so I am no way suggesting there are parts of it that don't speak to you. However, wait on the Lord. Let him bring you to that portion that he will minister to you through. Don't go verse shopping. Don't go verse shopping because it's always going to confuse you when you think you found exactly what the Lord would say to you, but it's not. Some of you, most of you, I hope, have this experience of going through a trial or a difficult time or whatever it might be. And suddenly you know, maybe in your devotions you read a verse and then you hear it on the radio and then you go to church and they're talking about it and it just keeps popping up. And so you finally go there and the Lord is able to minister to your heart from there. It's prophetic. And that's why we consider, times when we gather together and we allow for, public, cooperation. And we say, hey, if you have a scripture on your heart, share it. So God's been speaking to you about a particular thing, share it. It could be that it's a word of prophecy for another believer who is struggling with something. And so I want to know that I know that this is the word that God has for me. This is the verse. This is the situation. And once I know that, once I have that, then your confidence returns and you're ready to continue to hold on tight. There must have been a pottery guild in Thyatira. Maybe it was the most aggressive towards the Christian craftsmen, going into pottery workshops and destroying the inventory of the non-union tradesmen. Maybe it's the mafia in me, but in mafia movies, they always have that where they go and say, hey, you're late on your payment. Well, and they start smashing everything, and then they break his fingers. And it's like, the mafia, those were the days. But now they just kill you, right? The other gangs. So I'm deep into it now. This kind of thing was going on. I mean, put yourself in that situation. That kind of thing goes on today. That's what was going on then. This is, as J. Vernon McGee would say, this is a rubber meets the road situation. I mean, where's your little trade guild license? We're from the, pottery guild, and we're going to destroy or confiscate all your merchandise because you are not allowed legally to sell anything. We don't care if you're starving, if your family is starving. We don't care because you all you have to do is participate like the rest of us and keep this thing going. And they just couldn't. They just couldn't and they wouldn't. We want to do that to them, don't we? We want to have the rod of iron now. Movies are like this, right? What I was describing before, there's always the hero that comes over and says, hey, what are you doing breaking up these little pottery things, And then through his Muay Thai or karate, he puts the bad guys down. Then it gets worse, and they start, beating each other up. And then his daughter gets kidnapped and he gets his old army buddies and they have a nuclear bomb. And, and they're holding, that's what I want to do. You want to break my little pots? We want to do that now. We want the rod of iron. One commentator said, the promise of ruling with a rod of iron reminds the church that victory is future. You're going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning what? You don't have it now. It's not yours to wield. It's in the future. We overcome now by holding fast. When Jesus Christ returns, he will rule. And astonishingly, he will share that reign with his faithful saints. Until then, our power is spiritual, our weapons are carnal, and our posture is patient faithfulness. Verse 28, I'll give him the morning star. The morning star isn't a star. It's the planet Venus. It is brilliant, bright, as it appears before the sun in the morning, shining in the darkness, just ahead of the dawn. It promises the new day to come. Jesus says later in Revelation that he is the morning star. Each new day as you awaken, he is the light of the world, but especially he's a lamp to your feet. He has promises for you every new day. Here are some things the Bible tells us come in the morning. Now, you might not be a morning person. Don't be rebuked if, you know, it talks about the morning and you have your morning is like 8 o'clock at night because you're on shift work. The idea is that the new day to you, this is when you get up to face the new day, this is what's waiting for you. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations chapter 3. You have his daily bread in Matthew chapter 6. Morning by morning, he awakens to listen, Isaiah 50 verse 4. Every morning he shows forth his justice, Zephaniah 3, 5. In the morning I will order my prayers to you, Psalm 5, verse 3. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, Psalm 90, verse 14. Joy comes in the morning, Psalm 30, verse 5. The inward man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. And in Psalm 121, 5, the Lord is your keeper by day. And so list that out if you have to, if you'd like to. And, you know, when you come to the Lord in prayer at the beginning of your day, pick out some of those things and say, Lord, I am so thankful that your loving kindness is available to me this morning and that there's nothing harsh or judgmental about you. We may have an issue or two that I need to repent of, but even then, you're giving me space to repent. You love me, and you want to draw me with bands of love back into that relationship. And so, you know, sometimes you think, oh, I have a hard time praying. Well, figure out what God is doing for you, and then just thank him. If something really wonderful happens, if somebody really helps you, I mean, don't you want to really thank them? Can you thank them enough? And they're like, oh, don't worry about it. No, I really thank you so much. What can I do for you? And so spend that time with the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to get into this list Pastor Gene gave me and find some of my own and thank you for these things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John Stott once said, the primary aim of Bible study is not information, but transformation. Now, you always have to be careful when you say things like that because people think immediately, oh, wait a minute. We're going to drift away from the word now and get into some wild weirdness, right? No, that'll never happen here. But you do need to understand that you don't just study the Bible academically, intellectually, for what you can learn. It has to do with transformation and relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a book about God, but a book from God. Our study should lead us to a deeper knowledge and communion with the living God. The Spirit of God says things to the churches. All you need is to be there with an ear anxious to hear from God. That's a verse we keep encountering over and over again, right? It's the end of every church. Jesus gives this interesting talk about hearing what he's saying to the churches. So he who has an ear, that's all of us. Especially Christians, if he's talking about having a spiritual ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means that he is talking to the churches, right? Hear what he's saying. And who's he saying it to? He's saying it to the churches. He's not saying it to... Jesus is in a text here where he's talking about churches, not the individual Christian. He could have easily said he's talking to you as a Christian. But no, he says, no, I'm talking to the churches. And to me, that means that the Lord is talking to you and I as Christians when we are at church, especially as a body of believers. And of course, he's also trying to minister to non-Christians, bringing them into the family of God. So the question is, as we end today, isn't did God speak to you today? The question is, what did God say to you today? Because he says he's talking to you. At church. You're at church, you have ears, and so the Holy Spirit is talking to you, maybe about our church, but mostly about you and what's going on in your life. If you ever leave and say, I didn't get anything out of that, then what you're really saying is that God doesn't talk to me when I go to church. He says he does. I think he does, and I just need to develop more of an ear to hear. And part of that is just having the anticipation and the expectation that God will speak to you.